Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this midweek, this time to just gather together corporately to worship the Lord through song, through prayer, through the teaching of the Word. And so we pray this evening that we would see the teaching portion as the worship service, Lord. It's probably not a more holier moment than when we're looking at your Word and we're deciding as we're hearing it if we're going to obey you or not, whether we're going to give attention to you or whether we're going to think other thoughts. So help us to stay tuned in on what we're looking at this evening. Help us to guard against distractions and things that would allow our minds to not be in a worshipful mode this evening. Speak to those tonight that don't know you as we look at our passage dealing with Rahab, that those of us that don't know Jesus Christ, that, Lord, your Spirit would bring conviction tonight of our need for a Savior. Maybe we're not right with you tonight, Lord. We've allowed other things to crowd you out. Then again, we would ask that the Spirit of God would bring that conviction, Lord, that we need you this evening. We need to be right with you. So speak to our hearts now as we look to your Word, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 2 tonight. And we'll look at this entire chapter. As we do, we always field some questions, and I am, like, buried in questions, so I'm going to look at a few of them here tonight. This one's a cheat sheet. Instead of writing it on one, they type a whole bunch on these things, almost like a book, you know. So I'm going to answer just a couple of them. The question is, what process occurred when the Samaritans changed their religion because they were Jews or half-Jews? All I know is that they went to a foreign land. As you know, we are studying the Samaritan woman. Well, when this is written, you probably were. It's probably a women's study. They were studying the Samaritan woman, so now it's like long past. But again, about 722 BC, the northern kingdom was taken into Assyrian captivity. And what the Assyrians and the Babylonians would do, which is very wise, is that when they would conquer a nation, they would intermingle the people in the midst of their own personal lives. They wouldn't allow them to stay together, but they would intermingle them. Now, what this would do, of course, is it would water them down. They would begin to worship other gods. They would begin to learn the ways of the Assyrians or the Babylonians. Well, that's the origin of the Samaritans. They were from the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes. They were taken 722 into Assyrian captivity. And so what they did was they believed in Jehovah, but as they were in Assyrian captivity, they also began to hold on to some of the pagan practices of the Assyrians. We know that in 538 BC, when the southern kingdom was released from Babylon through Ezra, they came back to Jerusalem, and there was a group of Jews already there, partial Jews, which became known as the Samaritans. Now, in Ezra chapter 4, the same group asked if they could help rebuild the temple, and Ezra told them no. Okay, and that right there shows that there was a division that was being drawn between this group that had come back from the north that were called the Samaritans, and then, of course, the southern tribe that was released from Babylon to come back into Jerusalem to rebuild. So they told them absolutely no. Now, we believe it was about 400 BC was when the Samaritans built their temple on Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim, we'll look further at this when we get into Joshua in the next weeks, because, again, we talked about the two different mountains, Mount Gerizim. And so the Samaritans held that Mount Gerizim was the proper place to worship God. They rejected Jerusalem, and they believed that the holy mountain was Mount Gerizim. Now, that's a problem, isn't it? Because we know that Jerusalem, of course, is the city of the great king. That is the city that God has chosen as the most important city on this planet. So they held to the Mosaic laws, but at the same time, they intermingled paganism along with their belief in the Mosaic law. So that's pretty much the kind of the basis of them. You see it in John 4 where the woman at the well asked Jesus, you know, where do we worship? You know, some say it's Mount Gerizim, you know, and so forth. And so you can kind of see. So the Jews hated the Samaritans, just absolutely despised them. And it worked out real good because the Samaritans despised them too. So it all worked out great. So that pretty much is a nutshell. And you'll get different opinions. You know, there's not very many Samaritans per se left when you compare it with Israel as a nation and the believers of Israel itself. You just don't see that. So it's kind of that's in a nutshell what it is. Second question on the same one. This is on the cheat sheet. The second one says, how can we protect and prepare our kids when they go to college? So many stop believing me. Please let the congregation know. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 6. We've looked at this already, but you can jot down Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, in which God gave to us the curriculum for life. And I believe it's the curriculum on how to teach our children. One thing that's important for us as parents, we're worried about our high school kids, we're worried about our college kids. Listen, we have to have Jesus ourselves as parents. We cannot pass on to our children something that we do not have. So we have to make sure that we have a personal relationship with Jesus, and we want to make sure that it's not a veneer, but it's the real thing. And I say that because there in Deuteronomy, he talks about it, teaching it in everyday practice. That when you go to the store, if the cashier gives you an extra $5, you automatically return it. And you show your child that you live by the same rules that you're telling them, that you want to honor God, you want to do what's right. When you see things that are wrong, you point them out. When you're wrong yourself, you confess it. So it has to be in you. And then I think another big thing for us as parents is I think that we need to make the church our family. The church, our kids should never ask if we're going to church. Should never ask that question. Church, this is our family. I think for many of us here tonight, this probably is our family. And I've heard many people say that my church family, I'm a lot closer to them than my physical family. And I think that that's in many ways a good thing. We need each other. So we need to make sure as adults. And then I think we need to encourage our college kids to use their brains. Okay, they need to think. And we'll talk about that tonight. We need to think. Just because a professor says something doesn't make it true. You know, you have a little four-year-old. My teacher said the moon's made out of cheese, and that's what it is. They believe it. Well, they get into college, do the same thing. You know, I evolved from an ape. You know, and my teacher said that's the way it is. So again, we need to teach our children to use their brains. We need to think critically. We need to think of cause and effect. We need to think things through and not to believe everything we're told. And that's good for us as Christians to search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. So again, we need to think critically. Next question, how can Jesus be given authority from his Father and be God himself? Jot down Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. We don't have time to read it. But again, Jesus spoke about equality with the Father, not something easily grasped. Jesus was fully God. He was known as the Son of God, but at Bethlehem, he received his earthly name, Jesus, which is Jehovah Saves. So he was not always Jesus. He was always the Son of God. He pre-existed prior to Bethlehem. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And so we talk about the eternality of Christ or of the Son of God or Jesus always existing. But when Jesus became a man, he was fully God and fully man all at the same time. But in order to do that, he voluntarily laid aside certain privileges that he had. And so he placed himself under submission to his heavenly Father, and his whole goal for 33 and a half years on earth was to be pleasing to his Father. Now, the cults read into this, and they look at Jesus as being inferior, but he wasn't inferior at all. He was fully God, fully man simultaneously. He wasn't any less a man, any less than that of a God. He was fully God and fully man. But he laid aside certain privileges and placed himself under subjection in order to become a man. He was fully God, fully man. So again, it's difficult. It's hard for us, these little pea brains of ours, to grasp that, but that's what the Bible teaches. This last question is, how did you get saved? I got saved at an Assemblies of God church back in West Texas. It was back in the city of Odessa, Texas. I left my family that grew up here in Rialto, and they were all Christians, and I said, I got to get out of here. So I moved out of here and went to West Texas, and who was my landlord but a pastor's wife? Oh, my goodness. She was always inviting me in to watch Christian television. And because I was single, I was hungry, and she knew how to cook. So I would go over there, and she'd have on this Christian television. I'm going, oh, I just hate this stuff, but I love her food, you know.
And so through a chain of events, then both my bosses were Christians. I mean, so I, you know, you go 1,200 miles away to be set up by Christians, you know, so that's what happened. And so through a chain of events, I gave my life to the Lord there at Assemblies of God and then came back here and so forth. And so, again, I was saved at the age of 2 back in 1975. Some of you are laughing. Some of you are going, wow, that's cool. So that's kind of what happened. I don't even want to go any further. I don't know about you. I hate remembering my past. It is just not a great thing to do, and but I thank God that I'm saved. Did a lot of stupid things, but I got to say that was the first right thing I ever did, was when I turned my life over to Him. Okay, let's look here tonight at Joshua chapter 2. We've kind of been out of this for a couple weeks, of course, being worshiped, and then along with that, having the drama last week. But we pick it up now, chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 14 verses. We're going to look at the whole chapter, but let's just kind of get a feel for what we're looking at here tonight. Chapter 2, verse 1, then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim to saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. And the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it came about that when it was time to shut the gate at dark, that the men went out, and I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and had hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. As soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now therefore they lay down, or before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. Spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about that when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Now, if we're looking at a time frame for when this took place, this is approximately 1400 B.C. We are dealing now with the people of Canaan. The Canaanites is what we're dealing with. If there was ever a people that were beyond redemption, this is an example of a people that is beyond redemption. God had told Abraham that he was going to give this land to the descendants. So approximately 500 years time, close to 500 years, God has allowed this people to get their act together and to turn to Him, but they have chosen not to do so. Archaeologists have unearthed this particular culture, and the culture of the Canaanites was an ungodly culture. I mean, they were involved in homosexuality, bestiality, child sacrificing. They were involved in witchcraft, and every known vice could be found among the Canaanites. And as we're about to see, they were well aware that Israel was coming. They even knew that God was with Israel, but they refused to repent. So God now is giving instructions that Israel is to go into the land, they're to spy it out, and they're to look at the conditions of the land that they're about to enter into. Now, even though God had given the land to Israel, Israel had to fight for every square inch of this land. And God, I believe tonight, has given us many, many promises. But we have to go in and we have to enjoy those promises. We need to inherit those promises. It isn't something that we sit back on the couch, we don't read our Bibles, we don't pray, we don't involve ourselves in Christian ministry and expect ourselves to grow and to live a victorious Christian life. It's just not going to happen. So the lesson is that being given promises still means human responsibility. God gives to us His divine promises, but at the same time, it involves human responsibility. Now, sandwiched in this particular chapter is an account of this woman named Rahab. Really, you could say that this whole chapter is about Rahab. And what an unusual person this woman is. First of all, she's a prostitute. Secondly, she's a Gentile. She's living in a condemned city. And she's living in a race of people that are beyond redemption. So, you know, it's just an unusual story that is before us. But as we look at this woman tonight, we see that God is drawing this woman to Himself. One of the most unlikely individuals to want to know the Lord, one of the most unusual persons that would even believe in the Lord, is this woman Rahab. And I don't know about you tonight, as I was studying this, I thought to myself, what an encouraging portion of Scripture this is. I'm sure every one of us knows someone right now that we think is beyond redemption. Someone that maybe we've even lightened up on our prayers over, oh, God's never going to save them. Or someone that we're praying for, and as we're praying, we're going, God, how can you do it? How can you possibly change this person? Well, tonight, this chapter is for you. Because here's an unlikely person that God gets a hold of. Here's probably one of the most unlikely persons that would come to the Lord, and God miraculously saves this woman and her entire household. So this whole chapter is really centered around this woman. Now, here's the four areas that we're going to look at tonight. In verses 1 through 7 is a courageous faith. We see this faith of this Gentile woman. Secondly, in verses 8 through 11, we see a confident faith. We see a woman who's stable. Thirdly, in verses 12 through 14, we see a concerned faith. A woman longing for security in her belief. And then lastly, verses 15 through 24, a covenant faith. As again, the spies make an agreement with this woman of faith. So let's look at this courageous faith. It says in verse 1, then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly. Now, we left off in chapter 1 where Joshua now has taken command. Moses died, God called Joshua forth, and God made it clear to Israel that Joshua was the man. So Joshua immediately took command of Israel. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 16, I mean, there could not be a better scenario than the one that Joshua is experiencing. Chapter 1, verse 16, and they answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do. At whatever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, we will obey you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. And anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Now, what better situation could a leader have when the congregation is saying, do whatever you have to do. Just make sure you're following the Lord. And if you'll follow the Lord, we're with you all the way. We're going to follow your direction. So it simply says here now that Joshua sent two men as spies. Now, the question that is often posed at this point is Joshua trusting God? God has already said that the land is theirs. So is Joshua trusting God by sending spies into the land? And the answer to that is yes, he is trusting God. Let's keep in mind that Joshua is a military leader. He's the leader of Israel. He's sending men in now to calculate the cost. He's sending men in to see what are we up against. What is going to be the best route to go into Jericho? How are we to do this? So he sends him in on sort of a reconnaissance mission, two spies, to go in behind the enemy lines to look at the city Jericho and to look at the surrounding area. Notice that he did it secretly. That's interesting. Because no doubt Joshua is remembering what happened 40 years earlier. We all know that story. Back in Numbers 13 and 14, when Moses sent the 12 spies in, and only Joshua and Caleb came back with a good report. Well, this time, Joshua was the one that gave the good report, so he handpicks two men. He says, I want you to go secretly. I just want to send two of my best men in to see what's going on. There's another passage that's very similar to this. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 20. When God speaks to Nehemiah about rebuilding the walls, we read that he shows up at Jerusalem at night with a few people, and he rides around Jerusalem looking at the condition of the walls and doesn't tell anyone anything. You know, there are times in which we need to zip the lips. There are times that we need to be quiet. There are things sometimes that the Lord will show us. There are sometimes things that we will learn. There are sometimes, you know, sensitive situations that we come across that we need to be quiet about. We don't have to publicize everything that we know. We're not to do that. Now, no doubt by doing this, there would be those that, again, that are liable to start doubting, maybe by saying, hey, guess what, he's sending spies in. They start murmuring, they start complaining, they start getting people behind them to back them up. Who knows what could have happened? So there is a time to be silent, and I hope that when someone entrusts us with private information, that they're secure in trusting us, that we keep it quiet. There are some things that happen here I don't share with my wife. There's things I'm sure that she encounters that she doesn't share with, and that's fine. There are private conversations. There are private things that happen that we need to keep to ourselves. Now, when God tells us to say something, by all means, we're to do that. But in this particular case, they were to be very quiet about it. And so he sends them to Shatim, and this is at the foothills of the eastern side of the Jordan. It actually is just on the corner of the Dead Sea. The distance from this place to Jericho is 14 miles, and the halfway point would be the Jordan River. So it's 14 miles away from the city that they're about to take on. And so he mentions this distance. So, again, 7 miles to the Jordan, and then from the Jordan there would be another 7 miles, a total of about 14 miles. And he says, go view the land, especially Jericho. Now, we'll mention Jericho tonight because, of course, the spies are going into Jericho, but later on in the next few weeks as we go in to take on Jericho, we'll go into more details about Jericho. Now, Jericho is one of the oldest archaeological digs in the world. This particular city, those that are going to be going to Israel here in October, we're, Lord willing, going to go to this site, and we're going to see this. And you could actually see the stones that were there at the time of Joshua. They're there. It's an amazing place. They believe that Jericho was about 9 acres. So it's a little less than this church property. This church property is 10 acres. So 9 acres is about the size of what the city of Jericho was. And so it mentions so that these two spies, they went and came into the house of a harlot. That's kind of fun sometimes when you read commentaries, because there are some commentaries that don't believe it's harlot. They like to call her an innkeeper. And that's a different term, isn't it? Innkeeper. She's a harlot. That's what that is. So if you want to call her the harlot that's the innkeeper, you can do that. But she was a harlot. That's what she is. And the Bible is not mixing words here. The Bible is very clear because in the New Testament it refers to her as being a harlot several times. So that's what she is. And so we don't have to make excuses for this woman. We don't have to candy coat what the Bible is saying here. She was truly a harlot. James 2:25 and also Hebrews 11:31. And so, again, they go to this woman who is a harlot. Now, again, every time her name is mentioned in the Bible, it refers to her as being a harlot. Now, why is God doing this? Is God wanting to demean this woman named Rahab that she was a harlot? No, I think God mentions her name and what she was by way of profession. It was really God's way of showing his grace. That God can take someone that is so caught up in sin that God will still accept them, but not only accept them, God will cleanse them. And God will forgive them. Now, what's so unique about this woman is that she literally is in the bloodline of Jesus Christ, a harlot. You talk about the grace of God. You talk about the forgiveness of God that takes place. Really, Rahab was a sinner like all sinners. And I think she exemplifies the basic sinner. Her name was Rahab. The name Rahab means wide, wide. And her name is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. She's mentioned in the kingly line of Jesus Christ. And again, I think her name symbolically, I think in a sense, almost describes really any person. We have the capacity to go deep into sin. We have the capacity to go deep into the Lord. There's this capacity that we have, this wide capacity. Well, hers choice was deep into sin. She was a prostitute. Later on, as she's going to come to faith in the Lord, and as the chapter unfolds, she becomes wide in her relationship with the Lord. Well, it mentions that these two spies lodged there. Now, again, I think it's dangerous to read into this. There's some that say, well, you know, these two men went to visit their prostitute. I don't believe so. Joshua handpicked these men. He knew what happened 40 years earlier. So he was choosing these men, and what they were doing is they were choosing a place where men would come and go. So it was a place that would be not really a suspect place because people were constantly coming and going out of this woman's house. It actually would be the safest place to go. So they went to the house of a prostitute. That's where they went. Again, there's a lot of people coming and going, and they lodged there. Verse 2 says, and it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Now, that's an amazing intelligence, you know. How did they know this? How would they know that all of a sudden two spies have come from Israel and they're staying at the house of this harlot and they've come to spy out the land because Israel's going to come in and take it? Well, I think in a spiritual sense, I think that anytime we're walking with the Lord, you can't really hide it. You can't really, Jesus talked about in Matthew 5 that you can't take the light and put it under a bushel or put a covering or a bowl over it. You really can't do that. If you're a light to the Lord and if you're walking with the Lord, you can't really cover that. You can't really hide that light, and we shouldn't attempt to do that. So there's some spiritual significance there, but obviously they had some great intelligence in this particular city that they would know this. It goes on in verse 3, and the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. So identifies where they're at, who they are, who they're with, knows all of that information. Verse 4, but the woman had taken the two men and hid them, and she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. Now, this is what we basically call a lie. Now, we're not going to skate around this. This is clearly a lie, and as the story unfolds, she lies multiple times. No doubt about it. Now, again, let's keep this clear. And when we studied through Acts, we said this almost every week, that the Bible contains both descriptive and prescriptive writing. What I mean by that is there are times that the Bible reveals events like this, lies. Just because the Bible is describing what this woman did, God is not prescribing that we practice it. It just simply is recording what happened. And so we have to be very careful when we read the Bible. Again, this is a description. God's describing what this woman did. She was a heathen. She was living there in Jericho. It's second nature for a heathen to lie. That's what they do. Their whole life is a lie. So she's lying. That's what she's doing. And so we're not to read into this and act as if God was leading her to lie, because God doesn't lead anyone to lie. What she was doing is clearly, clearly wrong. Now, as we continue to read, you'll see that one lie leads to another lie. And anytime a person lies, they have to keep lying and lying. I don't, police department, one of the things that we would often say to someone, you know, if you tell the truth, you don't have to try to remember what you said. Because often, you know, you lie, and you lie so much, you don't know what you said. And this woman's going to find herself caught up in lies. Now, notice, she acted out her faith with works. You see, what she did was she wanted to protect the men, but she went about it through a lie. She wanted to do the right thing, but she went about it the wrong way. And again, we have to understand that had she have told the truth, God would have worked. I don't know how God would have worked it out. None of us would know, but we know that he would work it out. We saw it with Jacob lying to his father Isaac. I am Esau, and he lied. We saw Jacob tricking Esau into giving up his birthright. So we see a lot of this in Scripture. The Bible describes a lot of lies. The Bible never justifies it, never says it's right. It's always wrong because it's a sin. God can work without our lies. God would have stepped in and worked it out. I don't know how. I just don't know. But all I know is that what she did here was wrong. It was clearly a lie. Look at verse 5. And it came about that when it was time to shut the gate at dark, that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. So she continues with her story. You know, and they went out, and if you get going, you're liable to catch them, because they just left just about the time they're closing the gates. So that's what you have to do. Verse 6. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which is linen, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. As soon as those were pursuing them and had gone out, they shut the gate. So again, she lies. She tells multiple lies here. The guys are right upstairs. She says they ran out. They left just before they closed the gates. If you run out right now, you'll catch them. And here they are, just right above her head. You know, just right there, right upstairs, and she just lies right through it. But again, in spite of all of that, God works. Now, the question is, by her lies, she saved the spies' lives. Does the end justify the means? The answer to that is no, it does not. Now, some people say, well, the proof's in the pudding. Well, we're not baking here tonight. I mean, we're talking Bible, okay? We're not baking here tonight. Okay, we're not making custard, we're not making pudding, we're not doing anything. We're talking Scripture, we're talking morals here tonight. We're talking Bible truths. So we're not to use the techniques and the ways of the world. So what she did was clearly, clearly wrong. God could have done it. God would have stepped in had she had trusted him and done the right thing. Now here's a couple thoughts on this. Number one, we must first believe that God could protect these spies without Rahab's lie. I think most of us will believe that tonight. She didn't have to lie, because we know lying's a sin. So she didn't have to sin in order to protect these spies. Secondly, Rahab was commended by James for her actions. That of hiding them, but not lying for them. That's not what she was commended for. James 2:25 says, and in the same was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So she was commended for her actions, not for her lies. And that's very important to note. The Bible does not justify what she did. The Bible records what she did, but it does not approve her lies. But her faith in God is what God is concerned about. This woman had a faith in God. Okay, now, verses 8 to 11 now describes this confident faith of this woman. Verse 8 says, now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Now notice Rahab heard the word. Again, how did she hear the word? She had a lot of customers that would come to her. And no doubt you're, it's kind of like, you know, you ladies go to a beauty parlor, you go to a barber, just a lot of yakking going on, you know, in the barber shop. One time I was getting my hair cut, and this is kind of funny. Everybody's listening, you know, listening to stuff. So I was in there one day, and this lady was talking about good nutrition and stuff. So I was messing. I was talking to the person who was cutting my hair. I said, you know, I like eating a lot of greasy foods because it seems to coat the arteries and allows the blood to flow. Well, a girl in there was a nurse. She about blew her head off right there, right? So I go, where did you hear that? She was going on. I thought, wow, I didn't know I was talking to her, you know. So overhearing the conversation. So here's Rahab, who's constantly having different folks come to see her, and she's hearing this stuff about Israel. She's hearing about these promises that God has made to this people. And she's listening to them. It's going into her ears. She's hearing these things. She's hearing about the fact that God had given them the land. Jot down Exodus chapter 15, verses 13 through 18, was when Moses had crossed the Red Sea, he begins to speak in a song about how the fear of Israel was going to fall on all the enemies of Canaan, that God had given Israel the land. No doubt this is a reference to that, where it just became common talk that Israel's coming this way. You know, I know they've been wandering 40 years in the wilderness, but they're eventually coming here. They just don't want to ask for directions. They're eventually going to come here, and when they get here, they're going to take us. They're going to take this land. God has promised them this land. But notice that she not only had heard the word, she actually believed the word. God had promised the land to Abraham's descendants. Jot down Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. This was the covenant that God made with Abraham, and he told Abraham, to your descendants, I'm going to give this land of Canaan. So here you got this promise that dates back almost 500 years, and no doubt word had come that Israel had been promised this land by Jehovah. Jehovah said they were going to have this land. This is an interesting verse. Hebrews 11:7, this is the Hall of Faith, says this, by faith Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen. Now that phrase dealt with the intellect of Noah. God explained something to him. And then in reverence or in fear or in holy emotions, he prepared an ark. He surrendered his will for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That's an interesting verse because Rahab did the same thing. Rahab knew that Jehovah was the true God. She intellectually had heard that. She had heard the stories, had heard the promises that Jehovah had made to Israel. Secondly, Rahab feared when she heard all that God had done and that they were coming. Her emotions, her heart was tugged at by the fact that what she had heard had actually been taking place. And then lastly, Rahab received the spies and pleaded for salvation. She surrendered her will. So you see the three things that were working in Rahab, her intellect, her emotions, and her will. You know, all of those are crucial in salvation. We have to understand the gospel message. It has to be so clear and concise that a little child can understand it. Then the next thing is there needs to be conviction. We need to realize I am a sinner. I'm in need of that Savior. And then thirdly, there needs to be the surrender of my will. I need to commit myself to Christ. You see, all three of those are crucial to salvation. We got to understand it. We need to have conviction, and we need to surrender our will. Well, this is exactly what Rahab is doing. Now, again, We may know somebody that's like Rahab. We think, well, how in the world would God ever save someone like that? I mean, here's a person that's so engrossed in sin. How could God ever get a hold of them? You know, oftentimes the people that are engrossed in sins are the ones that are just so wiped out because of sin, they're in such need of forgiveness. Now, Rahab was one of them. And so here's this woman now whose heart is so open to the Lord. She has been hearing this stuff. She's been fearing over it. And now she's committing herself to this Lord. Maybe there's a coworker, someone we're working with. Maybe there's someone living in her house. And we think, how could that be? Well, how could Rahab be? Because God can work on their hearts. We need to share the word. We need to be good witnesses to them. We need to continue to pray for them, that God would touch them. Notice that she was under condemnation. Notice it says here in verse 9, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. She basically declares that, you know what, Israel, you've already won. We're already melting. We're already terrified of you. We basically have nothing inside of us to even put up a fight because we know that our doom is coming. Now, I find this interesting that she mentions this, but I want you to notice how she is responding. She is coming to the Lord. She is coming to God. Even though she is fearful of what's happening, she's throwing herself at the Lord. Isn't it amazing that some people can be angry at God and some can be broken before God? It has to do with the condition of the heart. They're all under the same condemnation, but one melts, another hardens. It's like wax melts, clay hardens. So you got the majority of the folks at Jericho are fearful, but they're running from God. Here's a woman that's fearful who's running to God. And what a difference it makes when one runs to the Lord. And that's exactly what she does. Jericho is one of the first fortified walled cities that we see. And it is unique in that it is a large, large walled city. So Israel is up against something they've never dealt with before, a walled city. They've never dealt with a walled city before. And so Jericho is all new to them. So verse 10 says, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and this other king, whom you utterly destroyed. So he mentions these two kings, and of course Israel had just recently, within the last year or so, had actually conquered these kings on the way in. So it's interesting that Israel was still talking about the Red Sea being dried up. Because again, as we've been looking, God keeps bringing it up, keeps bringing it up. You know, I brought you across on dry land. I when I parted the Red Sea, when I brought the plagues on Egypt. And he keeps emphasizing this over and over and over again. Notice that this testimony of the Lord is not only in Scripture, it's outside of Scripture, and people were talking about it, and they were well aware of what was taking place. So basically what Rahab is saying is, this just doesn't fit. Here you are, a bunch of slaves that got delivered from Egypt, and look what's just happened. The sea has been parted for you. You've wiped out a couple nations already. That the only logical explanation is God's with you. I mean, and I got to tell you, I love seeing something like this where someone uses their brain. They realize that these are a bunch of country folk, and they've literally become a fighting machine, and that's not logical. The only thing that makes it workable is that God did it, and that's basically what she's saying. How important it is for us to reason this way, to think things through. How important is the question that we had tonight, you know, what do we, our young children, our kids that are going into college, is for them to think rationally. When they hear evolution, they say, well, how did evolution happen? Well, it started with these two little cells that were in a swamp someplace. Well, where did the cells come from? Well, that's not important. What happens is they were joined together. No, it is important. It is important because where did the cells come from? Where did the swamp come from? Where did the water come from? When we start thinking this stuff through and we say, come on, cause and effect here, it just doesn't work. But in our modern society, well, Tom Cruise, he's an actor, so he must know what he's talking about. If Tom Cruise believes in Scientology and he can be a star, he's got to know what he's talking about. Oh, Oprah, she's so smart. Whatever Oprah says, it's probably got to be true. She has her own network. Oh, I forgot it's going down. But she had her own network, and you know, she's so smart. Oh, Dr. Phil. Oh, he's got a DR in front of his name. You know, he's got to know what he's doing. So we just kind of just take these names, we just sort of take these arguments, we don't really examine them, we don't think of cause and effect or any of this rational stuff. We say, oh, it's got to be true. This person's got a degree as long as your arm, it's got to be true. So again, this woman looks at this and she says, you know what? There's no way. These are a bunch of country folk. They've taken on a couple of nations that were like fighting machines and wiped them out. That's not logical. These are country folk. They don't do stuff like this. So the only logical explanation is God's with Israel. The true God has beat up the other gods. So this has got to be the true God. This has got to be the true and living one that is truly with Israel. And what she's saying here is just so good. It's so logical. It's so refreshing to hear someone that's using their brain. It's just a wonderful thing. Look at verse 11. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She's saying all these Canaanite gods, zeros. This is the real God, the one of heaven, the one of earth. This is the real deal right here. I mean, these other gods, I've known them for years. They don't produce. They're not real. They're a fantasy. Israel has got the real thing. I mean, they've got the real God. And so Rahab gives this inside information about the people melting over Israel and coming on. And that's important because when you know you're up against a people who are already demoralized, they have no fight in them. Oh, my goodness. You're going to play a basketball game up against someone that can't, you know, all they can do is dribble all over themselves. They can't dribble the ball. You know, he's like, oh, this is going to be great. So here they're going to go up against a bunch of people that are already freaking out. They know they're going to lose. I mean, it's what intelligence this woman is giving to these spies. Again, Exodus 15, again, verses 13 through 18, Moses foretold this. He said it was going to happen, that the people were going to melt when Israel came in, and now we see it happening. All of the things that God has allowed Israel to go through have become the testimony for the Lord. God has been exalted. Though Israel brought it on themselves, God was exalted. And I think in a spiritual sense, Satan looks back 2,000 years when he got whooped. 2,000 years ago, we just celebrated on Sunday the resurrection, the day that Satan was whooped. Now, he's barking loud. He's roaring as a lion with no teeth. That's what he's doing. But the reality is, he's already been dethroned. And so these enemy, they may have their walls. They may put up, per se, a fight, but it's okay. God's already granted the victory. He already said it through Moses 40 years earlier. And she simply says, "For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Again, the willingness of this woman, this unlikely woman, to profess the true and living God based upon what she saw. It's not hard to figure out who the true and living God is. It's not hard to figure out who the real people of God are. You look at their lives. You look at how they live. You look at their character. Does their character line up with God? That's who the real people are. That's who the real Christians are. That's who they are. So that's the conclusion this woman is coming to. So we come now to verses 12 through 14, and we now see this concerned faith. She's confessed it. I mean, it's very clear that she is pro-Jehovah. She believes that Jehovah is the real God. Verse 12, she says, "Now therefore, please, swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth." So what she's wanting is assurance. She's wanting some security. Israel's coming in. Israel's taking the city. I believe in the true and living God. I believe it's your land. I am with you. I believe in this God. Now, what can I do? What security can you give me when you come in? And you are. That I could be safe, because I believe in the God that you serve. And so she's wanting security. And boy, isn't that something that people want today more than anything, is security? I mean, we want security, but we can't find it in the government. We can't find it in our savings. We can't find it in our friends. That security is in God. It's in His Word. That's what the security is. Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away." That's where security is to be found. And so she uses the word kindly, uses it two different times here. This word kindly is used 250 times in the Old Testament. It means to be loyal. It means to be steadfast, faithful, love based on an unwritten promise, an agreement, or a covenant. So she's wanting an agreement. She's wanting a covenant. She's concerned. She knows what God's going to do. She wants the assurance. She wants to make an agreement with Israel. She believes in Israel's God. She believes in Jehovah. She believes in what God is doing. So verse 13, spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Now, you talk about putting yourself on the line by doing this, because she's including all of her relatives. Now, imagine if any of them had loose lips. Oh, guess what Rahab just did? She just made a bargain with the Israelites. We're going to be saved when we're wiped out here in a couple days. Oh, really? I mean, the intel is they already knew they were there to spy out the land because they're coming in. What more when you speak this to 8, 9, 10 people, you start mentioning to people what's going to happen, and oh, my goodness. If you ever want the neighbors to tell anything, just tell your 3-year-old, and they'll tell the whole world. When I was doing children's ministry many years ago, I could always find out what was going on at home when I taught the 3-year-olds. I knew everything that was going on. They have little microphones in the home, you know. So, you know, you start telling people, it starts getting outside, you know, the inner circle. You start telling people, and it's just a matter of time until everybody knows about it. So, again, it's pretty dangerous what she's wanting, but her faith is in the Lord. Verse 14, so the men said to her, this is an interesting phrase, our life for yours. Isn't that an interesting phrase? If you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Notice that phrase, our life for yours. Isn't that what Jesus Christ did for us? He gave his life for us. Of course, that phrase can be traced back to Hebrews 6 and 7, where Jesus gave his life for us. That's what he did. And so, again, it's so different from today because they're telling them, you keep your mouth shut. Today, we keep our mouth shut. People go into eternity lost if we keep our mouth shut. Her was quite the opposite. You open your lips, you're dead. We're the opposite today. We have to open our mouths. We have to share. We have to warn other believers. We have to warn those that are non-believers. We have to open our mouths. This is quite the opposite of what she's being told to do. Now, notice the three conditions that she was placed under, and I'm going to give these to you, the three conditions that Rahab had to honor in order to be saved along with her household. Number one, the family must stay in the house during the assault. This is in verse 19. So, that was going to be the conditions. They had to stay in the house. Secondly, a scarlet cord or a yarn was to hang from the very window that the spies were delivered out of. And that's in verse 18. So they had to stay in the house. The very window that the spies were lowered out of would be the very window they would hang the scarlet yarn or rope by which they would be saved. And then thirdly, the mission of the spies must be kept secret. Verse 20. So those were the three conditions of the covenant and the agreement that they were making with Rahab. And so we have now, number four now, this last portion of our chapter, the covenant faith. Verse 15 says, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. Now, some of you that like to do a little extra reading, that like to kind of do something, can I give you a suggestion here tonight? This is extra credit. Okay, and here it is. So you're going, what credit do I get? Okay, just do it anyway. Okay, here's the extra credit. You get a concordance to the Bible or go on to your Bible software and look up the term window. Window. You'll find pretty interesting times that the word window is used in the Bible. Looking out through a window. And you can come up with that and just look them up. There's pretty interesting stuff that you can learn by just taking that word and just looking up. So it mentions this window, that she was to let them down through a rope through the window. And then it mentions which was on the city wall so that she was living on the wall. Now this sounds so strange because when we think of a wall, we have walls that are what, maybe 6 or 7 inches wide. We go, how did you live on that? You know, especially here in Rialto, you blow off, right? You know, Santa Ana winds will blow you right off. You can't live on a wall. Well, what it was is they've unearthed this area, and this is kind of, again, the general synopsis. There's some people that kind of disagree, go wide or whatever, but generally, Jericho had two basic walls. There was a retaining wall and another wall, and they were approximately 5 feet thick. In between the two walls was a space of about 15 feet. So you have 5 feet a wall, 5 feet a wall, in between the wall, 15 feet. So what they did was they put planks across the top of the wall, and they built on top of the wall. So you basically had rooms that were basically 20 feet wide. So you have 5 feet of wall, it'd be 15 feet, 5 and 5, it'd be 25, right? Okay, thank you, I knew it. I even graduated from Eisenhower too, by the way. Not Rialto High, Eisenhower, okay, it's a distinction. So anyway, if I went to Rialto High, I would have done better, but I didn't go there, so that's just the way, because it wasn't built yet, okay. So the point is that here was the house, 25 feet up on top of the wall. And it's pretty interesting because you can go on. Maybe I'll bring some pictures. When we look at the destruction journal, I'll bring some pictures and you can look at them. And we'll put them up on the screen and you'll look at them. But you can actually see the blocks that have fallen down. They're still laying. When they dug them up, they're still laying there. The portions are still, you can see the foundation. You can see the walls, portions of the wall that are still there. So it gives us insight to what this was. The walls, about 17 feet tall. So again, this is pretty big. You know, almost the size of this whole entire property, 17 feet high, you know, double walled, homes up on top. I mean, that's pretty radical to think that, you know, how are you going to get over this thing? You know, how are you going to go up against a wall that's 5 feet thick, and then you get in there, and then you got another 5 foot wall you got to get through. So it is pretty radical for Israel to go up against this. And I think in a spiritual sense, we often talk about this as living on the fence or living on the wall. Well, in a sense, she was living on the wall. I mean, literally living on the wall. But notice what she's doing. She's making a decision. She's making a decision what to do. Some say, well, it's not the right time. I'm not the right person. I don't know if I can do this. And they talk about living on the wall, being indecisive and so forth. Well, here's a woman that's living on the wall, and she makes a decision for the Lord. She's putting her life on the line. She's trusting in the Lord. Verse 16, and she said to them, go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you, and hide yourself there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterwards, you may go on your way. So she says, go into the hill country. Now, this hill country is just about a half mile from Jericho, and it's to the northern corner of the Dead Sea. Now, this area, 20 centuries later, became a very important place. And you're going to recognize this place. Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Now, we've been to this place another time. Maybe we'll bring some pictures of that, too. And so the word is that a little boy was back in around the 40s or 50s. This little shepherd boy was out just messing around with rocks. And he threw a rock up into one of these caves, and he heard a smash. And when they climbed up there, they found these clay jars with the manuscripts, some of the oldest manuscripts we have on the entire planet. Now, the word is some of them they used to start a fire, which is unbelievable. But these things have become priceless. I think it was 2 years ago, we went and saw them over here in San Diego. They had them at the history. Go to Israel, they have them on display all the time, and you can look at just chunks of scripture, portions of scripture. Some of the oldest scriptures we have were found in that cave. It's a very arid climate. There's no humidity. So they were able to just withstand the elements. It's just an amazing thing. So Qumran, right there, the same area that the spies went to hide out, this is exactly where they went. And he says, notice this, and hide yourself there for 3 days. Accident? No. Remember, 3 days signifies what? The death of Jesus Christ. 3 days, after 3 days came what? The resurrection. So again, we're seeing this in conjunction. We see this all the way through here. 3 days, 3 days, 3 days. Until the pursuers return. Verse 17. And the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made to us, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down and gather to yourself into your house your father, your mother, your brothers, and all of your father's household. So that very window by which the spies were delivered, Rahab and her family would be delivered if she would by faith put a scarlet cord or a piece of yarn in that window. So it was not faith in the rope, but it was faith in God. That's the point that they're making here. The rope was a sign of her belief. Her belief was in God. Just like water baptism, it's not the water that saves us, it's faith in Jesus. The water identifies us as following Jesus. We already believe in Jesus. It doesn't save us. So this red cord, we talk about a red thread of redemption runs from Genesis to Revelation. And again, this redemption is Jesus Christ, God sending a deliverer, placing our faith in God's Redeemer. Again, people putting their faith in doctrines, putting their faith in rites of baptism, putting their faith in an altar call, all of these things that people do. It must be faith in the Lord. Exodus 12:13 says, "And behold, the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Again today, we must have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to us. We must believe that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who was sacrificed before the foundations of the world. We're to believe that when Jesus died, he was dying in my place. He was dying for me, taking the wrath of God in my place. It's believing in Jesus. It's placing my faith in Jesus. Verse 19 says, "And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the streets, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But whoever who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him." So that's the agreement. As long as they stay in the house, you put that thread outside that same window that saves us, it's going to save you, your faith in the Lord. You stay in that house, you step outside the house, you die, that blood is on yourself. It's not on us. John 10:9, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." So again, how important it is for us, the question tonight is, how do we keep our college kids from getting all messed up? As parents, we better have it. We better have the real thing. We better pray for them. We better model it. It better be real to us. It better not be a veneer. It better be real. And we need to pray for our children's salvation. We need to model. We need to teach them. We need to love them. We have got to be that bridge between them and the Lord to bring them to trust Jesus through our example. And this is the same thing that again, Rahab has to do. The whole family's got to model this. They've got to follow and they've got to place their faith. Verse 20, "But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear." Now notice something about this. This agreement was a personal one. It was between Rahab and the spies. Each one of us must make our own commitments. We will do it as a husband and wife, a mother and a father, but we cannot save our children. They must make a personal decision for Christ. Oh, we wish we could do it for them. Sometimes we feel like cramming our Bibles down their throats. We know that's not going to help. They have got to take the Bible in themselves. They have got to act upon it. We cannot force them. They must do it. So this family must cooperate. They must follow the rules. Verse 21, "And she said, according to your word, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window." Notice what she immediately did. She didn't hesitate. She immediately took the steps to be saved. Again, we talk about delayed obedience is disobedience. She didn't procrastinate. There was nothing more important than getting that scarlet yarn in that window. There wasn't anything more important than that. That was it. There was nothing that would supersede that. That was going to bring salvation. She had to place her faith and what they had told her to do, and that's exactly what she did. Verse 22, and they departed and came to the hill country, remained there for 3 days, there it is, until the pursuers returned. Now, the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but they did not, they had not found them. Verse 23, and then two men returned, came down from the hill country, crossed over, came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they related to him and all that had happened to them. Verse 24, and they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. All the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us. Okay, three things I want to close with tonight. Just three things that I think pretty much encapsulates what we looked at tonight. Number one, that being given promises from God does not nullify human responsibility. Just because God has promised something doesn't mean we kick into cruise control because God's going to do it. You and I have to cooperate with God. We have to submit to God. Yes, God is going to do it, but we need to submit to Him. Secondly, we need to be encouraged that God is working in some of the most unlikely places with some of the most unlikely people. And it's amazing when someone comes to the Lord and we ask them what happened, and then we come to find out that something we said to them 2 years ago was with them the whole time, and we thought nothing was happening. And same thing with this harlot, same thing with Rahab. She had heard stuff, and it wasn't on deaf ears. She was thinking about it. She was thinking about what Israel was doing through the Lord. And lastly, when Rahab's name is mentioned, it's always with the fact of her being a harlot. This is not to demean her, but to speak of God's great grace towards those who sin. It matters not what sin we commit, for God can forgive. So each time she's mentioned as a harlot to say, look how great God's grace is. That God would not only receive her and God would not only forgive her, but God would include her in the line of Christ. Oh my goodness. There isn't anyone here tonight that God won't receive. God will receive each one of us tonight if we'll come to Him by faith. If we'll come broken tonight saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, Christ will receive us. There isn't one person in this room that Christ would cast out. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You tonight for Your word. I thank You for this account, Lord, that is so encouraging because we are so apt to give up. We're so apt to throw in the towel. When You give us some insight into the fact that this woman was under conviction and no one ever would have guessed it. So, Lord, I pray that we continue to witness, we continue to live for You, we continue to witness for You, that we continue to be Your testimonies before others. I pray tonight for any that are here that don't know Jesus, and maybe tonight it's become so apparent that we don't have that relationship with God, that tonight, Lord, we would humble ourselves like Rahab and say, oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Maybe tonight we've distanced ourselves from the Lord, and tonight we would be honest and say, Lord, I need to come back to You. I need to put You first. You have been so good to me. So Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song, If God is Speaking.